Dear Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, the 50th chapter of Isaiah can be divided up, something like that. It really divides into four sections. Verses 1 to 3 show the cause of Zion's desolation. Verses 4 to 9, we have the preparation of the servant for as future king of the earth. Verse 10, we have a call to the faithful. And verse 11, a warning to those who want to walk in their own ways. As we noted, the first three verses, or particularly the first verse, takes us to the cause of Zion's desolation. It really relates back to verse 14 of chapter 49, where Zion said, "Yahweh hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." And it takes us to the reason for why Zion has had a long period of desolation. It says, "Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." As we were reminded from that 49th chapter, Yahweh's purpose with Zion has not changed. Yahweh's purpose with Zion is an unchanging purpose. And Yahweh impressed that upon them very forcibly in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 49. What then is the cause of Zion's desolation? Well, he says, "Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves." That was the problem, brethren and sisters. It was the spiritual state of that nation. It was the nation that wanted to walk in their own ways and shut their ears to the message of Almighty God. He says, "For your own iniquities you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." You see, it was because of the desire of that nation constantly to follow after the gods of the nations that they sold themselves into their hands. And it was the spiritual apostasy of the nation that was the cause of Zion's desolation. As he says there, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Did Yahweh have to sell the nation that he might pay his own debts? Of course not. He had no need at all to drive his nation out of the land from his own point of view. His purpose with Zion was an unchanging one. But you see, it was the nation that was the cause of the problem. It was their iniquities and their transgressions that was the cause of the problem. Yahweh, on many occasions, had tried to remedy that situation. He sent prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, to plead with that nation. He finally sent his own son. But he says, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer?" You see, the response of that nation, brethren and sisters, was one of shutting their ears to the message that those messengers had to deliver. Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, for instance, it says that on one occasion the Lord was amazed at their unbelief. Mark chapter 6 and at verse 6. "And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." This was in Nazareth, of course, his own city. He says he could not do them, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled at their unbelief. John chapter 12 and verse 37 perhaps sums up the attitude of the nation to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That just sums up the state of that nation in relation to the things of Almighty God. Their ears were shut. Their eyes were closed. They had so many miracles born before them, yet they believed not. They had the message of prophet after prophet after prophet, and finally the message of God's own Son. But they didn't hear. That was the state of that nation. And Yahweh asked the question. He said, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Didn't they understand that Yahweh could deliver them out of the circumstances they were in? He said, well, have I no power to deliver? And then he takes their mind right back to the very birth of that nation. At my rebuke I dry up the sea. When he brought Israel out of Egypt to be his own people, he opened a way through the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land. He says, I make the rivers a wilderness. When they came out of the wilderness into the promised land, the waters of the river were turned back, and they crossed over on dry land. Their fish stinketh. Take their mind back to the plagues upon Egypt when the river was turned into blood. He says there's no water and dieth for thirst. You see, Yahweh has the power to redeem or to destroy. But they didn't understand that. They followed after the gods of the nations. They shut their ears to the message of Yahweh. They shut their eyes to the miracles that were performed before their eyes. And then in verse 3, Yahweh says, I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. You see, Yahweh has the power to set up governments or overthrow governments. We know that the heavens are symbolic of governing powers. And as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, Yahweh was able to clothe those heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Which happened with the Babylonian captivity. It happened in AD 70, and when the nation was brought under the dominion of the Romans, and then the Romans overthrew that nation, the Jewish heavens were clothed with blackness, and sackcloth has been their covering. And really, that situation could describe their position unto this day. But then you see verse 4 brings a new note. It opens with the words, Adonai Yahweh, he who will be rulers. Yes, brothers and sisters, he can roll up and remove the heavens. He did so with the Jewish heavens. He is going to do so with the Gentile heavens. And he's going to establish a new governing body for this world. A governing body that is described as he who will be rulers. And you see, in verses 4 to 9, brothers and sisters, we're shown the very work that went into progress to commence and to develop and to make possible the manifestation of those rulers in the earth. You see, it's he who will be rulers. It is God manifest in the flesh that is going to provide the government of the future age. And as we come, brothers and sisters, to consider the development, first of the individual servant, and then see how that will be extended to the multitudinous servant, it is fitting that we first remind ourselves of one of the two basic principles of our belief. We realise we all understand these things, but it never does any harm to reinforce the foundations of our belief and to refresh our minds to those things that are the basis of the development of that government of the future age. Those are words that you probably know almost off by heart. They were written by Brother Thomas, of course, in the year of 1858. And they are very, very profound words. He says, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. They're very profound words, brothers and sisters, and they're words that we need to really read very carefully. And it's really quite important that we really understand what Brother Thomas is saying. He says, the purpose of God is God manifestation. That's what he wants. We know he wants to fill this earth with his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of God with this earth, to fill it with his glory. That's the ultimate purpose. Now, for that purpose, he created the human race. But we know, of course, that sin and death entered into the world. But God did not abandon his purpose. Yahweh instituted a plan whereby he might redeem out of the fallen situation, as he says, as Brother Thomas says there, a sufficient number of individuals to form a divine family sufficiently large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. You see, brothers and sisters, there is perhaps a danger that we might read that thing the wrong way round. We might say, oh well, God's going to fill the earth with his glory. It's going to be done by God manifestation, and therefore he's going to save human beings. That's not the right way, that's not the way that Brother Thomas intended that to be read. Because you see, if we read it that way, brothers and sisters, we can really convince ourselves that all we've got to do is be a human being to qualify to become a vessel in which God will manifest himself in the future. But that is not the message of that. You see, what the purpose is, God is going to fill this earth with his glory. And out of the human race, his purpose is not just to save the human race. His purpose is to select individuals who are prepared to submit themselves to the process that he has appointed, whereby they might be fitted to become vessels that are suitable for him through whom to manifest his glory. And you see, that means, brethren and sisters, that we've got to be prepared to accept Yahweh's terms. We've got to be prepared to submit to Yahweh's will, and we've got to be prepared to surrender to what Yahweh wants us to experience, so that he might fit us as vessels for glory. You see, brothers and sisters, that there, although it was written by Brother Thomas, a man, it is firmly based on scriptural principles. And that statement there must have its reflection in our lives. You see, Yahweh's going to fill this earth with spirit, to the total exclusion of flesh and blood. We are made of flesh and blood, but we've got to be changed into spirit, and therefore we've got to be subjected to particular processes. You see, we look at man in his present constitution. We're creatures of flesh. Flesh is our physical substance. And Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the flesh will naturally produce certain works. We all know the passage we're referring to. And we know that catalogue of works, the works of the flesh. And it's a pretty ugly picture that it presents. But nevertheless, you see, flesh left to itself can only produce those works. You see, brothers and sisters, we're bodies of flesh. But the flesh has various members. We've got hands that enable us to work. We've got feet that enable us to walk. And we've got a brain that enables us to think. We've got a nervous system, a most marvellous nervous system. A nervous system that the evolutionist would never be able to come up with an answer as to how it was produced. And that nervous system, brothers and sisters, is there to convey messages to the brain, to tell the brain what the body needs, what the body wants. And it feeds all this information to the brain. We've got eyes and we've got ears that feed information to the brain. And all the information coming into the brain stimulates thought. And it is our thoughts that determine our actions. You see, for instance, when the walls of the stomach start flapping together, it causes hunger pains. And messages are sent to the brain. And it's sending messages to the brain, like, I'm empty, I need something to fill me up. And that stimulates the brain thinking. And the brain thinks, well, I need food. How can I get food? And it sets the eyes in motion, looking around for something that might be suitable to fill the stomach and keep it quiet. And it sees a beautiful, very tasty looking apple on the neighbour's tree. You see, and the thought processes set the body into motion. The feet carry the body over to the fence. The arm reaches out over the fence and plucks the apple off the tree, puts it into the mouth, and it conveys to the stomach, and the stomach is satisfied. That's how the body works. You see, the brain is the organ that gives us the ability to think, but it's the thinking processes that is really the force that rules the body. We have limited control over the information that the body gives the brain. But we do have control over our thinking processes. We can refuse to answer messages that come from the body. We can direct our thoughts to other things. By education, our thoughts can be channeled into various directions. And so you see, there is some control. We have free will over where we centre our thinking. See, the thought processes really are those that rule and control the body. In the book of Romans, the apostle speaks of King Sin. And he speaks of how King Sin has to be dethroned, and how we have to become the servants of righteousness. You know, perhaps a little example, if we go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, in verses 23 and 24, we read of a vain boast of Lamech. He says, "And Lamech said unto his wives Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." Or as the margin says, "I would slay a man to my wounding, and a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." You know, here's the expression of a mind that he centered 100% on himself. The things that are stimulating his thought patterns are the needs, the wants of his own body, his own standing in the community, his own self. His whole thought patterns are centred around himself. He says, anyone hurts me, woe betide them. He said, and so this boast came out. A mind governed 100% by self. You know, brothers and sisters, the greatest impediment to God manifestation is self. In our natural thinking, self ranks very high. And self really is the monarch upon the throne in the natural man. And in such a person, God manifestation is impossible. Impossible unless a great change takes place in that person. You see, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 says, the thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's enmity against God, brothers and sisters, because it is totally and utterly destructive of the principle of God manifestation. It's self-manifestation. That is the outworking of the carnal mind. You know, in an article in an old Logos, which has been reproduced in the book on the Atonement by Logos, Brother H.P. Mansfield, in that article, it's found on page 215 of that book, he points out that sin in the flesh is fit only for destruction. And he makes this statement. He says, sin in the flesh cannot be atoned for, redeemed, or reconciled to God, but the possessors thereof may be. You know, it's a very profound principle set forth in those words. It's a scriptural principle. It's the principle that is in the very beginning established sacrifice as the basis of acceptable worship before God. You see, it's absolutely in harmony with that. Yahweh is to fill the earth with spirit beings to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. And the entire human race, brothers and sisters, as it exists at the present time, is flesh and blood. And I believe Brother Thomas there uses flesh and blood to describe fallen Adamic nature. God's going to eradicate it from the earth. You see, Brother Peirce called it sin in the flesh. It's got to be eradicated from the earth. You can't redeem it or reconcile it to God, but the possessors of it may be. And God's going to select individuals out of that race. And he's going to prepare them for the time when he can redeem them from all the consequences of Adam's sin and redeem them from their own transgressions and clothe them with spirit nature and ultimately fill this earth with his glory. You see, brothers and sisters, I'm in a very, very difficult situation. And I believe that from my knowledge of the Word of God that you're probably in the same situation. You see, I know that I'm going to die. The only thing that can stop that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the absence of that event, I know that I will die. And I will die because of the physical constitution with which I was born. I will die because I was born mortal. But I also know this, and this is the most disconcerting aspect of it. I know this, that my sins, unless forgiven, will hold me eternally in the grave. That's the situation I'm in. I'm mortal and I'm a sinner. My mortality will take me to the grave. My sins will hold me eternally there unless forgiven. Now you see, to cleanse this earth from sin, defilement, pollution, and all the destruction that is going on in the earth around us at this very time, certain preparation had to be made. Certain things had to be provided. He had to provide his servant. And that servant had to be developed. You see, we know that Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, basing their beliefs upon the Word of God, spelled out so clearly and so beautifully that what was needed, that in providing a Redeemer, that Redeemer had to be a member of the fallen Adamic race, burdened with the law of sin and death, burdened with all the consequences of Adam's sin. And out of that state, brothers and sisters, he was a special vessel to open a way of escape. So that instead of being in the hopeless situation that we're in with no hope of escape, there might be a way of escape. But you know, brothers and sisters, what that plan of God demanded was a servant, his servant, born into the fallen race, bearing all the effects of Adam's transgression, burdened with law of sin and death in his members. But he had to be able to live, brothers and sisters, for 33 and a half years and never miss the mark. Never fall short of the glory of God. That was an incredible requirement. When I look at myself, brothers and sisters, as a bearer of Adamic nature, and I think of that, 33 and a half years and never missing the mark, never falling short of the glory of God, it's really quite beyond our comprehension to comprehend how it could be done. But the Isaiah chapter 50 is the chapter that shows us how it was done. In Isaiah chapter 50, brothers and sisters, shows us the start of that process. The start of how that purpose is going to be accomplished. You see, Adonai Yahweh, he who will be rulers, hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I know, brothers and sisters, we could class ourselves, well, first of all, before we look at that aspect, it's the tongue of the learned. At the end of the verse he says, he taught me to hear as the learned. And that word learned, brothers and sisters, is the word that in Isaiah chapter 8 is translated disciple. And that's precisely what it means. It refers to a disciple, a student, a learner, an apprentice. Give it whatever word you like. But it's somebody that's learning. Somebody that's learning wisdom, learning skills. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a disciple. Now, Isaiah chapter 59, we're just jumping back a little bit here, we've run ahead here. You see, when we consider the enormity of that man, a bearer of Adamic nature, never missing the mark, never falling short of the glory of God, is it any wonder that in verse 16 of Isaiah 59 we read, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. See, Yahweh looked upon the human race, the span of human race, the human race, the history of the human race spread out before him. With all the millions of people, there was not one. Not one who could meet the requirements. There was no man. There was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. It was a situation, brothers and sisters, that called for divine intervention. And we know that divine intervention took place. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, ale with us, strength, power with us." And so the virgin birth took place. Matthew chapter 1 records the way that that virgin birth took place. And when the time for that birth took place, brothers and sisters, we can imagine that the eyes of Yahweh were running to and fro through all the earth to seek out the best possible human pair. And they found a young virgin in Nazareth, a very fine young sister. And as our minds were just very briefly directed to on Sunday morning in Luke chapter 1, in that beautiful psalm that she utters when she entered Elizabeth's house, it revealed, brothers and sisters, a young sister whose mind was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. She had a very profound knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and a profound understanding of them too. She'd have been the finest young sister available at the time. And Joseph, described as a just man, I would have been the ideal human pair to raise the Son of God. But you see, even with that, brothers and sisters, this child, with a capacity that he would have had for learning, needed an education beyond what they were able to give. So by the age of 12, he'd outgrown his parents, Mary and Joseph. He'd outgrown the doctors of the law in his understanding. You see, he was the ideal disciple. He soaked up knowledge. You see, it says there, "Adonai Yahweh has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." I think we class ourselves among those that are weary. And then there were those under the law, labouring under the law, trying to establish righteousness by works of law. You see, in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, what greater message, brothers and sisters, what more stimulating message can people in our own situation get than the message of forgiveness of sins? And if we identify ourselves with him, he will cover our sins. He will blot out our transgressions, and he will open the way for us into the kingdom of God. What a message that is, brethren and sisters. And how that can stimulate the weary and help them along the way in their walk toward the kingdom. But you see, before the Lord was able to do that, there was much that he had to learn. And the verse goes on, at the end of the verse, he says, "He wakeneth, morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." You see, we see a young child, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, nurtured up by Mary and Joseph. And we know, brothers and sisters, that probably the first, what you might call the first instruction lesson that we give our young children is that God made all things. But never before, brothers and sisters, has there been a child that grasps hold of that and believes it and wanted to know more and more and more. You see, these basic principles, brothers and sisters, would have been readily grasped by that young mind with its enormous capacity for learning, particularly learning divine.
sister in the land to educate that young child. Of one thing we can be sure of that. But even the education that they gave was not really sufficient for the building up of the mind of this young child. So he says he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as to learning. And the indication is, brothers and sisters, we don't know by what means. Whether it's by angelic visitation or by what means it was. But we've got the picture here of a teacher waking up his students early in the morning and giving him knowledge and more knowledge. And we've got the picture of the student soaking it up, wanting more and more. You see, as Yahweh breathed out his spirit word and breathed it into that child, the child breathed it in, and the mind developed and grew and expanded. The mind became filled with divine knowledge, with divine thoughts. There was love for the divine things developed. There was enthusiasm over the purpose of Almighty God to fill this earth with his glory. And that mind soaked all these things up and developed and grew and wanted to know more and more, asking more and more questions, seeking more and more into the Word of God as that child grew and developed. We read in the book of Luke, I think it is, that the child grew in favour, in stature and favour with God and with men. And that mind was growing and developing, being nurtured up by the things of Almighty God. And you know, brothers and sisters, that mind became so filled with the things of the Spirit Word, that the impulses, the natural demands of the flesh could not get their foot in the door. They were shut off because the mind was absorbed and involved in divine things and had no time to worry about the wants and needs of the body. You see, that was the way that that young child grew and developed. You know, have a look at verse 5, brothers and sisters. Adonai Yahweh hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He recognised, brothers and sisters, that his father had opened his ear and poured in his spirit word, as it were, breathed into him the spirit word. He says, I was not rebellious. He didn't rebel against that. It was the delight of his life, as he absorbed the divine principles that were revealed to him. Neither, he says, turned away back. He didn't turn away from it because he wanted it. He wanted more and more. And the more he got, the more he wanted. And the more he wanted, the more he was given. And so the growth and development of that child was such as had never been seen before. And as we say, at 12 years of age, he'd outgrown his parents. He'd outgrown the doctors of the law in the temple. But for another 18 years that process was to go on. That growth and that development before his ministry was to start. Now look at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Just think, brothers and sisters, of the messages that the body was desperately sending to the brain. As someone grabbed hold of a handful of hair and going to tear it off of his face. The messages that body would have been desperately trying to send to the brain and get the brain to do something about it. He says, I gave my back to the smiters. And as those lashes tore into his back, the messages that the body would have been bombarding the brain with. But you know, brothers and sisters, the amazing thing is, those messages couldn't get in, because the brain was so full of divine things. His mind was, as it were, deaf to the demands of the flesh.
What a contrast to the nation of Israel. Prophet after prophet after prophet sent to tell them the word of God. Their ears were shut. Here's just the exact opposite situation, brothers and sisters. Here's the servant of Yahweh. His body's desperately crying out to the brain to do something about it. To get him out of the situation that he's in. Can't make itself heard. Because the mind is set on the things of God. And he understood at the times of his crucifixion, because he understood why it was all happening. And so the body could get no response. And he submitted, gave complete and total submission to the things that Yahweh was laying upon him. You see, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ was developed a spiritual mind. Because the thing that stimulated his thought habits came in from outside. It came from his Father. And it developed in him an absolute oneness of mind with his Father. He gave his back to the smiters, yes. He gave his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. But his ear was given to his God. Because his God had opened that ear in the very earliest moments of his life. We can understand, brothers and sisters, that his mother, Mary, would have told him of his divine begettal. He would have understood from very, very early times of his life of his divine begettal. And of the mission to which he was called. He understood that right from the beginning. And he gave himself. He gave his mind totally to the absorbing of his Father's will, that he might perform that which his Father required of him. And so he grew in knowledge. When he began his ministry, well, he was well able, he was well equipped to give a word in season to him that was weary, to stimulate people and sustain them on the struggle toward the kingdom, because of the knowledge that had been poured in and the knowledge that he had absorbed from his Father. And when the trials and tribulations came upon him, that mind was ready to meet the challenge. As it is said in verse 7, For Adonai Yahweh, he who will be rulers, will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Look at the absolute confidence that the servant had in his God. He will help me. He understood the promise of chapter 42, of Isaiah chapter 42, where we're told there in verse 6, I, Yahweh, who's introduced himself in verse 5 as the creator of the heavens and the earth, the great power that sustains everything that exists, is that I've called thee in righteousness. And I will hold thine hand. And the Lord Jesus Christ never forgot that. He knew always that his Father was at his side. And he put his confidence in Almighty God. He says, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find here it's about 6 months here before the Lord Jesus Christ was to be crucified. He'd just been up to the up to Caesarea Philippi. The transfiguration had taken place, and we read in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9,
And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Just put yourself in the situation, brothers and sisters. You know that 6 months down the road, you're going to be dragged into the middle of Adelaide. You're going to be roughly and harshly treated. You're going to be buffeted, you're going to be punched, you're going to be spat on, you're going to be whipped, and you're going to be crucified. What would your natural reactions be? I know what mine would be. I'd be looking around for every possible place I could disappear to and just get out of everybody's sight. But the Lord set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well every detail of what was going to happen to him there. But you see, notice the first part of the verse. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He'd just been telling his disciples about all the things that were going to happen to him at Jerusalem. But you see, his eyes were beyond that. He looked at the time when he would be received up, when he would be received into his Father's presence, when he would sit at the right hand of his Father and have joy forevermore. That's where his eye was fixed. But he understood perfectly well that before that could happen, he had to go through that terrible ordeal, that all the requirements of Yahweh might be met. He knew he had to go through all that terrible ordeal before the faithful believers in the Word of God could be forgiven and could be brought out of the grave. Those were the things, brothers and sisters, that motivated the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his knowledge was so great. He saw his trials were only for a moment. And there was joy and glory beyond. And that's why he was able to have complete control over the natural reactions of the body. See, the natural man would have been crying out, as Peter said to him, "Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." But the Lord's answer, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God." That was that spiritual mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He saw everything in its right perspective, and that mind was in complete control of every situation, because the natural impulses of the flesh couldn't get their big toe in the door. His mind was so filled with divine things. And so in Isaiah chapter 50, he says, "He is here that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." You see the boldness that the Lord had. He was prepared to look his adversaries in the eye. He was prepared to oppose them. He was prepared to meet them in a head-on collision, because he knew that his God would vindicate him. His God would vindicate him. And so it came to pass. His adversaries did gather together. They did look him in the eye. They punched him. They spat on him. They whipped him. They crucified him. But Yahweh did vindicate him, because on the third day, he rose from the dead. You see, his confidence is expressed in verse 9. "Behold, Adonai Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up." He saw absolutely clearly, brothers and sisters, that those ruling powers of his day were just going to be eaten up like an old garment. I shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. You see, he said, Adonai Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? You know, the Apostle Paul seems to take this up in Romans chapter 8. And he applies that very principle. He applies that very principle to us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Christ that dies? Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul seems to be drawing on that attitude of the servant as outlined in Isaiah chapter 50. And he's applying it to us. He's applying it to the attitude that we should have. You see, we should have our eye on the things of God. We should have our eye on the future glory that is in store for those that love him. We should be conscious at all times of the help, the divine help that is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we earnestly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe in him and are identified with him, we know, brothers and sisters, that his help will be available. And so our confidence should be the confidence of our Lord and Master. As he faced the trials and the difficulties that came upon him, he says, who is it that shall condemn me if Yahweh is on my side? And so in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 50, the call goes forth to the faithful. He says, who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. You see, brothers and sisters, even in Israel, in the days of Isaiah, the faithful were really oppressed by the nations. Not perhaps in the reign of Hezekiah, but the reign of Hezekiah was really only short. And it was followed by the long reign of Manasseh. And it is to believe that Isaiah lost his life in the early part of the reign of Manasseh. And the faithful would have received opposition and persecution from the hands of the apostate nation in that time, just as the servant was going to 600 or 700 years later. And so the call through the prophet Isaiah is to those who fear Yahweh, that obey the voice of his servant, that walk in darkness. I don't believe that that's the darkness of ignorance. I believe it's the darkness of opposition and persecution. You see, suffering and persecution can be figuratively spoken of as darkness. And he hath no light. And so the message goes forth to the faithful in times of persecution, in times of darkness in that sense. It says, let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his Elohim. And you know, brothers and sisters, we live in difficult times. We live in the midst of a godless world. We live in a world where moral standards are sinking lower and lower and lower and lower. And we don't just know just how far they're going to sink before Yahweh intervenes. Life may become very much more difficult. The economy is going to decline and decline. The nations are going to face more and more problems. We don't know how far it's going to degenerate before we're taken out of it. We know we will be taken out of it before the worst of it comes. But we can be sure we're going to face more and more difficult times. Times of darkness, perhaps, in no light. But the answer is, trust in the name of Yahweh. Stay upon thy Elohim. That's the answer to the faithful in times such as that. We've got to, brothers and sisters, believe the truth. You see, God's manifestation in our lives is dependent upon two basic principles. One, believing the truth. If we don't believe the truth, God's manifestation is an impossibility. We've got to believe the truth. And we've got to want to glorify God and be like Him. You see, God is not going to manifest Himself in people against their will. He's not going to manifest His likeness in a person who doesn't want to be like Him. You see, the lesson of the servant is that the Lord Jesus Christ reached out for knowledge. He believed and He reached out for more. He wanted to be like His Father. He drew His Father into His life. He filled His mind with divine things. And He became God manifest in the flesh. And that's the lesson, brethren and sisters, for us. Verse 11, there is a warning. He says, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow." Now that word kindle, brethren and sisters, in every other place that it's used, or it's used in four other places in the Old Testament. And in three of those four places, it's used in the context of kindling God's anger. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22 perhaps is an example we could look at. Deuteronomy 32 and at verse 22. It says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." You see, it was Israel's apostasy that was kindling that anger. He says in verse 21, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not ale. They provoked me to anger with their vanities." And you see, and the fire that was kindled in His anger was kindled by their apostasy. And in Jeremiah 15:14 and Jeremiah 17:14, that word is used in the same context of kindling the anger of Yahweh. You see, here's people, brothers and sisters, that want to make their own light. They want to walk in their own ways. They kindle Yahweh's anger. They want to walk in their own paths. They compass themselves about with sparks. And the divine message to them is, walk in the light of your fire, in the sparks that ye have kindled. And so the nation did, brethren and sisters. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected Yahweh's servant. They shut their eyes to His miracles. They shut their ears to His word. And they wanted to go on in their own way. But Yahweh's anger was kindled. He left them to walk in their own way. And in AD 70, brothers and sisters, that fire consumed them. And he says, "This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." And that really has been the lot of the remnant of that nation from that day to this. It's a great warning, brethren and sisters. There's a glorious future in front of those who will identify themselves with Yahweh's servants. A glorious future, brethren and sisters. A glorious future outlined in that quotation. But you see, brethren and sisters, we've got to understand Yahweh is not going to save us just because he thinks we're nice people or he likes the colour of our hair. He will save us if we present ourselves to him as vessels for him to fill with his glory to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood, or as Brother H.P. Mansfield said, to the destruction of sin in the flesh. But you see, through the work of the servant, individuals, possessors of all the consequences of Adam's sin, may be redeemed out of that fallen state in which they were in. This will all be accomplished by the work of Yahweh's servant. All because the Yahweh's servant opened his ear and filled his mind with the divine knowledge that was poured therein. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we might identify ourselves with him, that we might be identified with him in the day of glory that is soon to come.